Good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. So good to see you. And so good to worship Jesus alongside of you. I know we're finding our seats and saying hello, and man, that is so good. I love when we just interact with one another, meet new people. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome in. My name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here. Members and regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to sing to Jesus alongside of you, to sing to Jesus with you. Before we get started this morning, we're going to be closing out our series, working our way through John chapter 4. But first, we're going to recognize a graduating high school senior this morning. So a big milestone in his life, Max Levitt. Max, are you in here? Can you raise your hand somewhere? Are you hiding? There we go. Okay, this is Max. Max Levitt. Yeah, buddy. So Max and his family, they've been coming to LifePoint for maybe 4 years, I think quite a while now, and I'm just really grateful for them, their faithfulness, the way in which they exemplify trying to follow Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning, just show you just a little before and after here in Max here. So Max, a little while ago, Max today, looking great. So excited for Max. He's going to be heading into the workforce after high school. And so what I want to do as a church, number one, Max, we have a gift for you out in the lobby. There's a study Bible. And first service, in between services, many from the church went and highlighted a verse for you, wrote their name just as an expression to say, hey, we're praying for you. We're excited for what the Lord has for you. And what I want to do this morning, as we pray over our study of the word, is just to pray over Max as well, again, in this new season and phase. And specifically, what I have in my heart is that God would show Max and all of us how he can use us in the everyday moments of life, in the workplace, hanging out with friends, whatever it is we're doing, God can use us. And he desires to work in us and through us through those everyday moments. And so with that in mind, I'm going to pray. If you're near Max, you can place a hand on his shoulder, or just, you know, spiritually place a hand on him. And let's pray for Max and for our time together in the Word. Father, we do pray over him. And Lord, that he would be strengthened and rooted in his relationship with you. And out of a relationship with you, Jesus, that you would guide and direct his life in such a way that wherever it is he's working, whatever it is he's doing all things ultimately for you, for your glory, for your purposes. Encourage him, Lord. Give him clarity, direction, and focus. And help us be the church when he doesn't know what to do, where to go, what to say, how to do life. Lord, help us as the church walk alongside him faithfully in the ways that we can to encourage him and to point him toward you. Lord, as we also then study these scriptures, open them to us, help us to understand, Lord. We want to glorify you in all that we do, and we just say thank you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, one more time. Let's give it up for Max. Excited for you, man. And one more note there. I know first service, they got to underline something and write a note. And so that Bible's out in the lobby on a table. Looks just like, it's just this setup right here. And so go and highlight a verse for them if you have one in mind. And then Max, make sure you take that home with you later today. So John chapter 4, it's a series we've been in called Well Known. And looking at the interaction that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at a well in the middle of the Samaritan wilderness, presumably. And I'm going to give a little bit of recap. I've done that each week, but I think it's helpful to orient us and to understand where are we in the story, what's taking place, and what's happening. And so Jesus often uses physical illustrations to represent spiritual realities. And so in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, he is sitting at this well as he's traveling from Judea to Galilee. Samaria is right in the middle. And this woman comes up, a Samaritan woman. Samaritans and Jews don't often have dealings with one another. Jesus asks her for a drink. And it's his on-ramp into a spiritual conversation. And the point that Jesus ultimately wants to get her to is that you need me to satisfy your soul. He says this in John 4:13. He says, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so masterfully, again, using a physical illustration to point toward a spiritual need. And the spiritual need that Jesus matches with the spiritual offer to eternal life, which is salvation, satisfaction of her soul, the insight of her life. Here's why you need ultimate satisfaction. You need ultimate satisfaction because you're looking for ultimate satisfaction in relationships. That was this particular woman's situation. Jesus tells us that this woman has had five different husbands. The one she's with now is not her husband, and we don't know the why behind that. They could have died. She could have been an adulterer. We don't know. But what we do know, Jesus making this connection between a spiritual offer and her physical situation, is Jesus saying, stop looking for satisfaction in relationships. Start looking for ultimate soul satisfaction in me, because I'm the only place you'll find it. And so he is clearly making this presentation and making this offer to this woman. Now, how does she respond? Well, she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And some would interpret that as her deflecting, oh man, this guy knows all about my business. I think that's her leaning in. I think this is similar to the moment we have in John chapter 1 where Nathanael encounters Jesus for the first time. And prior to Nathanael really understanding who Jesus is, Jesus does an x-ray sort of only what Jesus can do in Nathanael's life. He says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so clearly Nathanael had this moment at some time under a fig tree. We don't know the details, but Jesus is saying, I see you. And Nathanael's like, oh, nobody should. The only way you saw me is because you're God. And I think this woman, as a Samaritan, they rejected all the other prophets other than Moses. And when she's saying, I perceive that you're a prophet, she is believing in Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses prophesied that an ultimate prophet would come, and she's recognizing you are the ultimate prophet, and then she leans into this conversation. She goes, and I'm paraphrasing, she's like, hey, all right, you're a prophet. The Samaritans say we worship on this mountain. The Jews say you got to worship in Jerusalem. What's true? I think she's leaning in. Others have different interpretations. Others have the same interpretation as me. I said this last week. If you're the only one to ever say something, you're probably a heretic. So thankfully, others view this the same way. But she's leaning in. She's leaning in. And she says this. She clearly has a lot of questions. And she says, getting to really who Jesus is, in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah, Savior, Christ, Anointed One, is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's asked him a few spiritual questions, a few religious questions. The Messiah. And it's almost like, the Messiah is coming. Might you be him? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so it's this build-up moment where she's got all of these questions. I want to know, how do I worship? Where do I worship? What do I do? How do I satisfy my soul? I am him, says Jesus. And it's this moment where you got to think, she's about to just explode with questions. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? But what happens, verse 27, before she can ask another question, just then his disciples came back. It's like, oh, right at the wrong, you know, it would seem. But of course, God is orchestrating all things. God did not have his disciples come back prior to Jesus saying, I who speak to you am he, speaking of himself as the Messiah. But for whatever reason, God chooses to have the disciples come back at this very moment before she can begin spewing off a list of questions. And so what we're going to see here is, I think John, and obviously John is writing these details, what God is really showing us is a pattern, in a sense. And so we're going to begin to ask several different questions. We're going to go into the will of God, and we're going to go into our response to encountering Jesus. Those are really the two primary things we're going to talk about. There's a lot of different texts, a lot of different things I'm going to point us toward. The will of God, our response to Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's look then at what happens next. So the disciples show up, and you got to imagine they're sort of walking off in a distance. They see Jesus and this woman, and you know they've got to be a little bit perplexed. What we're told is that in seeing the disciples come, verse 28, so the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And so we see her initial reaction. She goes back into town. We're going to put a pin in that. We'll talk about that. But then the disciples, it's almost like we've got a split screen view. That's her response. I'm going to go and say this. Here's the man who told me everything. What is the response of the disciples? If we look at verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Basically, at the woman, like, what do you want? Or, why are you talking with her? Jump down to 31. Meanwhile, after the woman has left, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus answered them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so it's a little bit comical. Jesus has this divine appointment with this woman. The disciples walk up. She leaves. What's on their mind? What is he doing? We have lunch. And that's it. Like, why is he talking to her? We've got lunch. Did he eat? What is happening here? Nowhere on that radar for them at this particular moment is, wow, Jesus must be doing something really critically important here. For him to be talking to a Samaritan woman, God must be working some miraculous event right now. This is incredible. No, what are you doing? We've got lunch. And I think what's happening here is we get this contrast between the priority of Jesus and often what's our priority. Jesus specifically said, it's this consistent theme of physical illustrations that represent spiritual realities. I just read this for us, but he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Basically, he's looking at them and saying, look, I don't need food to satisfy me. I am satisfied by doing the will and the work of God. And I think it brings up a challenging point for us. What are we satisfied in? And what is it that we look to bring us satisfaction? It's really one of the major mega themes of this entire passage, isn't it? Come to me. Take the living water that I will have, and you'll never have to drink again. It will well up in you into eternal life, ultimate satisfaction that comes as a result of the salvation and being united with God that we're designed to be. And yet, so often, I don't have spiritual eyes to see what's happening. I'm far more focused on what are you doing, and I have lunch. I'm far more focused on here is the to-do list that I've haphazardly put together today that is so critically important to me that I will often ignore spiritual moments and miss spiritual moments because I'm so focused on what I have to do and the timeline specifically of how I need to do that, and the time within which that should take place. The disciples missed the spiritual moment, and my concern, if I do a little rewind of just the past year, how many spiritual moments have I missed because I'm too focused thinking about earthly things? You don't understand the to-do list I've got. I mean, I got to get that thing, I've got that, and we need to take care of our responsibilities. But we also need to have spiritual eyes as we're taking care of our responsibilities. We can't be so hurried and busy and steamrolling everything that we miss what God might be doing and likely is within us and all around us. You know, this meeting seems as though it's a random circumstance. Like, oh, Jesus just happened to be at the well and the woman just happened to be at the well. God, in his sovereignty and his power, has orchestrated this divine appointment. Jesus knew it. She didn't. God has placed us in this specific moment in history, within this specific community, within your specific job, whether that's outside of the home or within it. I have no doubt then that God has orchestrated divine meetings that we would walk in them and speak about who Jesus is in the midst of those meetings. But again, are we so focused on the physical that we miss the spiritual? How's that land for you? If you really think about it, what is the focus and the emphasis of your thought life as you go about your day-to-day life? Again, you got jobs to do. I understand it. You got kids to raise. You got lunch. You got all the things. You know, your kids, you give them lunch and they throw it on the floor. You know, like those things may drive you crazy, but like what is God, what's he doing in those moments? What is happening there? And so I think we need to assess that. We need to ask ourselves. And so Jesus says, look, my satisfaction comes in doing the will of the Father, doing the will of God. And so the natural question becomes, well, what is the will of God? That's a massive question. I'm not going to give you the total will of God because it's like, well, God, be holy as God is holy. That's the will of God. God desires people to be saved. That's the will of God. We see all these different things. His purposes would come about. His glory would be beheld. All of that is the will of God. But what's the emphasis that Jesus takes us here as he connects what he's doing and the will of the one who sent him. And so we see this in verse 35. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Really clear, right? Everybody understand exactly what's going on here? Maybe. But again, Jesus is using physical realities to teach about and exemplify spiritual truths. And so while we don't have a map exactly, we do know where this interaction took place. We can imagine that there's probably fields around the area outside of town, right? You have to grow crops so you can eat. And as Jesus is talking about, hey, my will is to do the Father's work, what he's doing is saying, hey, look around, right? That we're in fields, and you might look at those fields, and maybe it's planting season. Right now, we're entering planting season. It's finally dry enough. Farmers are planting their crops, right? And so we would say, well, there's months before the harvest comes. And physically, yeah, that's true. What Jesus is saying is actually there's a harvest ripe right now. You just need to have eyes to see it. Because somebody has been laboring spiritually before you. And in the immediate context of this passage, Jesus was the one who was planting seeds, and Jesus was the one laboring before the disciples, and Jesus is the one who encounters this woman. It's the woman who then goes into town. She goes into town, and what does she say? Come see the one who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And the people are hearing that. And as Jesus, the split-screen view we get, as Jesus is talking about the will of the Father, I came to do the will of the Father, there's spiritual harvest, and he says, look, lift up your eyes. And the vision I get, maybe I'm wrong here, but the visual I get is that Jesus saying, look, the harvest is ripe. They look up, and what do they see? A Samaritan village walking toward them. Crazy. I think that's what's happening. And they're like, well, the Samaritans, I mean, surely not. You know, what's he doing talking to a Samaritan? Because our default response is that's impossible. Surely not them. But maybe somebody's been praying for that person for decades and you just don't know it. Maybe somebody had just asked that person, how's your soul? And you don't know it, and you're the next person to interact with that person, and you say, hey, is there any way I can pray for you? All of a sudden, that person's like, what is happening? Right? You don't see all the things that God is doing in someone's life. And so look at the split screen here. Again, she goes. She tells the people. We pick up in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed over 2 days, which is, I mean, just obliterating cultural norms. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And again, the visual that I see here is, she goes into town, she says what she says. Jesus is like, look, the harvest is ready, guys. And they're looking around at the crops, and they're like, man, what are you talking about? And then a village walks toward them, and people believe and are saved. They were just there for the harvest. They didn't do all the work that led up to it. They were just there for the harvest. And so back to my question, what is the will of God? Remember, Jesus specifically talks about, hey, this is what really satisfies me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. What is the will Jesus is speaking about in the context of this passage? The will of God is for people to be saved. The will of God is for people to come and know who Jesus is, to give them eternal life. They believe in him. Again, God's will is that we would be holy as he is holy. His will is that his plans would come about. God's will is also, surely, that people would come into saving faith in him. Now, here's where this passage, I think, becomes to be very practical and helpful. How do you and I participate in the will of God being carried forward. It's not that God is dependent upon us. God can save whom he wants to save. The question is, are we going to desire to participate in the will of God being brought forward, which is people being saved? Are we going to be a part of it? And what I think is helpful to begin to see is a pattern that this woman has. If we go back to, I've referenced it, I don't know, 13 times. I'll reference it a 14th. What does she lead with? So the verse 28, sorry, Bo, I'm skipping around a little bit. Verse 28, so the woman left her jar and went away and came to the people and said, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Here's what I want us to notice about how she responds to Jesus. Remember, it's will of God. How do we respond to Jesus? Remember, right before she goes into town and says this, she had said the Messiah is going to answer all of our questions. But she didn't get to answer. She didn't get to ask any of those questions other than, well, the Samaritans say we worship on this mountain, Jews say we worship in Jerusalem. She knows that worship is spiritual, not just dependent upon physical places. She knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Those are really the two things that she knows. She doesn't know about substitutionary atonement. She doesn't know about the tensions between divine sovereignty and human free will. She doesn't know the four different views on dispensationalism. She is not maybe an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a postmillennialist. She doesn't know these things. What she knows is who Jesus is. And what she does is, with the knowledge that she has, go and tell about what he just did, which was X-ray her heart and tell her, I know this is your life. And notice she doesn't say, yeah, he told me about the husbands, and then he told me about this, and this. No, because he told her about the husbands, she knew he knew everything else. She knew he knew everything else. A couple things I think that are helpful for us to see in that. I think one of the greatest barriers that we have in talking to other people about Jesus is we feel, well, I don't know enough. And let me balance this out. We need to be knowledgeable in primarily who Jesus is and what he has done, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. However, God can work through just, and I use that in quotes, that knowledge and that knowledge alone. One of the reasons, again, we don't often share is because I'm just, you know, I don't know, I'm not equipped, I'm not all these things, and I'm not sure how this is going to go. I would say, while that sounds like humility, it's actually masking pride. Not sharing with people because we don't feel like we don't know, or we don't feel like we know, is actually prideful, because what that is saying is, as long as I have all of the right information and all the right questions, those people will come to faith. What that does is it puts really the ownership on your brilliance and away from the power of God. Because it's God saving people. Now again, study, read. God will develop you over time. He will make you more like himself, and he will put you in situations where you oh good, I'm so thankful. I just studied substitutionary atonement. Praise God, let me tell you about that. But you might be back here with, like, I know I'm a desperate sinner in need of a Savior, and that's who I know he is. God can work through that. I've shared the story numerous times. I'll share it one more time, and maybe in 6 months I'll share it again. But first time I ever shared the gospel, it was a train wreck. I'd met with this young man, a college student, for 6 months, and I never shared the gospel. Pitiful. Terrible job on my part. Why? I was scared that he might reject me. And I was scared that I didn't have enough information. And finally, after 6 months, we sit at Panera, and I'm like, here we go. I'm going to do it. I'm going to share the gospel. And I thought, I've got to do really great illustrations. So I started talking about how sin, you know, it's all equal before God. Let's say somebody steals a wallet. And I mean, just all of these ridiculous illustrations that honestly didn't make any sense. And, I just felt anybody around that table was like, and this is why Christians make me uncomfortable. You know, just I'm just spewing all these things and trying to explain all these little details. And finally, I think the Holy Spirit just said, Paul, stop. And just ask him, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And he's like, you know, so you're telling me is my sin has separated me from a holy and perfect God. And the only way for me to be reconciled to that holy, perfect God is through faith in the one who died for my sins and gives me salvation for my soul. And walked out of the grave, and I was like, yes, that's exactly what I said, right? It wasn't. But the Holy Spirit of God was working in him, and I was just the fool at the table willing to ask the question. And so we need to not be, again, read, study. But don't not share because you feel like you're not sure. If you're saved, you can share. If you're saved, it's as simple as that. If you are saved, that is enough information because in your salvation, you understand I'm in desperate need of a Savior. So are you. Let me tell you about who Jesus is. It's not about you, it's about Him. And when you take all of the, I'm intelligent, I've got all this figured out, He gets the glory, not you, right? He gets the glory, not you. And so I think we see that practice in this woman. I really do. The second thing I think is so fascinating to see. Her lead, her testimony is weird, isn't it? Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. I think that's strange, and I'll try and explain why. In her town, every commentary, a commentary is just really smart people talking about, here's some insights about this passage that will help you teach it. Every commentator always talks about, here's the reason this woman was alone at the well in midday. The reason she was alone at the well on midday is because she is a social outcast, she is a religious outcast, because she's living in a sinful situation, and because she's had five husbands, and nobody will get close to her, she is filled with shame. And that may be a very true commentary. That makes sense. It tracks. And again, we don't know why she's at five, but whatever it is, it's likely she feels great shame. And what's fascinating to me is that the thing that causes her the greatest shame in her life, which is her husband's situation, and likely the thing that isolates her from her community, and likely the thing that actually doesn't allow her to go and worship around other people, and likely the thing that in her mind is just consuming her, and all of these things, that's the thing she leads with. Come see the man who told me everything. And the people, they know. Oh yeah, we know. She leads with the thing that caused her the greatest shame. How is that possible? How is it possible? Well, when Jesus is sitting at the well with her, and they're in this dialogue, when he says, you've had the five husbands, the one you're living with now is not your husband, he doesn't then say, you're the worst. How dare you? You know how much of a sinner you are? He doesn't say that. I want to be clear. Jesus does not support, condone, and encourage her behavior. It's sin. But he doesn't look at her and say, you're awful. Instead, he says, I can satisfy your soul instead of that. Why? If Jesus doesn't support her actions and encourage her actions, I believe we get the answer actually in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We all know John 3:16 probably. I think we often forget 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus does not have to let her know she's condemned in this, and let me balance that, I'll get to it. Jesus is not leading with condemnation because the reality is she is already condemned and she knows it. She's already separated from God and she knows it. Our natural condition is condemnation. Our natural condition is separation from God. Our natural condition, the result of that separation from God, we looked at this numerous weeks ago, and I forget when, maybe it was Easter. What is our natural response to condemnation and separation from God? What did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves, they isolated. They covered their shame with fig leaves. They blamed and pointed fingers at one another. Isolation, isolation, isolation is the fruit of condemnation. And Jesus did not come in the world to condemn. The world is already condemned. Jesus came in the world to save us and redeem us and restore us into right relationship with God, where we no longer have to hide from God, but we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we come in the blood and the name of Jesus. Right? And so here's the crazy part. Jesus seeing her and saying, I don't condemn you, you're already condemned. I'm going to save you. He's not saying, go ahead and keep living how you're living. Great, no problem. No. He tells a different woman, go and sin no more. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, should we go on sinning? By no means. But he saves us and he restores us and he sends us. And that then allows this woman to go back into her community and lead with the thing that would have caused her the greatest shame. How is that possible? Because she's accepted by the only one who truly matters. When you have the freedom of knowing that Jesus knows the absolute worst about you and yet still chooses to save you, that frees you to openly share with others about how much of a screw-up you are and how Jesus is working on you and how Jesus is faithful and how Jesus is molding you and shaping you and rooting these ugly, nasty things out of you and how he's shaping you into a different person. That frees you to share because you're received by Christ. That's pretty cool. How else do we know that? Yet while we were still sinners, the scriptures say, Christ died for the ungodly. Yet while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, rebelling, rejecting, wanting nothing to do with God, he rips down into our death and says, I choose you. Why? Because I love you. Why? Because I do. Because am I lovable? Nope. I choose to love you. Because you were designed for my glory. And because you were designed for my glory, I want you to function in the way that you were designed. I want to redeem you and restore you because I spoke you into existence. I love you, and I want to change you for my glory and for your good. So Jesus does not reject us. Jesus saves us. And so I think we can take that similar pattern in whatever it is we have going on in our lives. Maybe for some of us, shame is the thing that keeps us isolated. And so you go to Jesus with all the shame and all those details and all those and at your worst, and Jesus still loves you because he chooses to, because he's faithful and he's good. He wants to change you. So maybe that's for us. Well, that frees us. Like, oh, that's a weight off of my life. Thank you. Maybe for others of us that see the reality is what sin does is it causes this hiding, all these different things. And Jesus didn't have to communicate to her, hey, this is sin, this is how this works. She was very religiously aware. In our current context and culture, we might need to speak to these things a little bit more because oftentimes people don't understand that they're already condemned. They think they're doing great. And the way that we can begin to make people aware of their brokenness is not by saying, hey, you're an awful person. Look at you. It's by saying, hey, you feel that discontent in your soul? I do. You know, this is a hypothetical conversation. The Holy Spirit of God will work. But we work with people to say, hey, sin causes and has caused a separation from God, and your soul is longing for God, but what our hearts do, they're idol factories. What we do is we manufacture all these different things to try and fix our sin problem and our longing for God problem. And so we make lowercase g things. We make lowercase g gods. We say, well, work is my God. I'm going to live for that. You're not satisfied. Well, this relationship is my God. I'm going to live for that. Well, it fell apart. Well, being a great dad is my God. Well, great, be a great dad. But it's not going to last forever. My marriage is my God. Well, marriage was designed to reflect who God is. Marriage isn't God. We work through to say, look, all of those things, none of those things are sufficient to give you the satisfaction you're ultimately longing for. And that is evidence that the condemnation that the Bible talks about is actually happening in your life. The reality is you're spiritually condemned, and Jesus came to rip you out of that condemnation and give you salvation. Easy as that, right? But I think we need to be willing to have conversations with people, to ask the Holy Spirit to move and work in only the ways that he can, to show people that they're in desperate need of salvation. And so this morning, where do we go? Where do we land? What do we do? Well, how have you responded to the salvation that Jesus has extended to you? Do you go and tell? Do you point people to him? Ultimately, her goal was, I got to get them to Jesus. I've got to get them to Jesus. Are we scared because we're not knowledgeable enough? Are we scared because we're hypocrites? You know, in reality, while we don't want to be hypocrites, Christianity is actually the acknowledgement that we're flawed and we screw up And we do live in hypocrisy often. Again, we shouldn't, but being a Christian is the acknowledgement that I am imperfect and I need a Savior. And so we got to stop allowing ourselves to be silenced by the imperfections and be public about what Christ has done, because it's about his glory, not ours. So again, how do you respond this morning? Maybe you need to rip some lowercase g gods out of your life, whether that be work, money, relationship, whatever it is. The pain that you feel in your soul, if you're not connected to Jesus, and there's a whole lot of other conversations, the pain you feel in your soul is evidence that condemnation is the reality of everyone in our own natural condition. But Jesus reaches down and he gives us life. Have you received it? And then will you go and tell others about that reality, trusting him to move and work in only the ways he can? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it shapes us and molds us. And God, I ask this morning that you would help us to respond well to your offer of salvation. Lord, that you would help us to see and understand that we are already condemned. But Jesus, you do not reject us, you save us. Lord, let us respond to that in this life, because there is no other chance. Motivate us, God, to share with others, because there is no other chance. Oh, Lord, we need you to work and move in us. We need the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to breathe life into us, to awaken us to the spiritual realities that are all around us. Help us to not miss the spiritual moments, because we're so fixated and focused on our to-do lists and our tasks. Lord, give us a boldness to talk to people and share about who you are and what you've done and why that matters. Lord, we love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.